Acts 14, that's what we're reading this morning. But first, before I read, I just want to say a quick prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that we may not only hear your word this morning, but by your Holy Ghost, we might put into practice bringing forth good fruit to your praise and glory. Amen. Okay, Acts 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. Now the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and eventually stone them. But they found out about it and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. Now in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He'd been that way from birth, and he'd never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he hasn't left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned again to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for each of them, in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they'd put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Well, it'd be really handy if you keep a Bible open to Acts chapter 14 on your phone or whatever. So it'd be helpful for you to be able to follow along as we go. And then you can make sure I'm not making stuff up. Nobody wants to listen to me. We want to listen to God. And so make sure you've got that handy and you can check that we are. You'll also find inside your little handout today, there's an outline. There's also a number sort of in there on the left for our Q&A text line. So hopefully there'll be opportunity for some questions a little bit after the sermon. You can text those in or you can just wait till then and pop your hand up. And also, I just wanted to point your attention to, on that little table up back, we've got some of these little booklets, which sort of goes through the book of Acts, which is the book that we're looking at today in this term, and just kind of follows how the gospel grows and spreads. And there's some great maps of some of the different missionary journeys and things. So you should find that pretty interesting and helpful. Well, all that in mind, let me pray and ask God's help as we look at his word. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that these events have been recorded. And Lord, we pray that we'll see this morning these events aren't just things that happened that are just interesting information, but help us see, Lord, what you want us to see in your word. Help us see your character, the way you work, how amazing the gospel is, and help us see the pattern of the way in which you're at work in the world to grow your church, to bring people to salvation, and to strengthen and help your people persevere. Amen. Well, Jesus, I don't think you ever would have thought he was, but just in case you might have been thinking, Jesus is not like a bouncer. You know, when you go to somewhere, they've got a bouncer, like a nightclub or something, what's the bouncer's job? The bouncer's job is to kind of keep the door shut, right? And kind of just let in, you know, one or two people at a time, you know, maybe the people they kind of, their mates or something, or the people they like the look of, but the bouncer kind of keeps the door shut and lets a few people in. And that's not like Jesus at all, is it? Because Jesus does the exact opposite. See, when Jesus opened the door for people to enter God's kingdom, Jesus threw the doors open and he stands to the side and he invites people in and he holds those doors open. He makes sure nothing can ever close them. See, within one generation of that door being opened, the gospel, the Christian faith, the Christian church, the message of Jesus had grown and spread from just a few little followers that could fit in one upstairs room in Jerusalem to be a phenomenon that had infiltrated dozens upon dozens of cultures and ethnicities and countries and languages and social classes all throughout the Roman world. By the end of the first century, it had started already to make its way throughout the Near East, Asia Minor, Northern Africa, Europe, the whole Roman world at the time. And tens, if not hundreds of thousands of souls were rescued from darkness in death just in those first short generations. And how? I mean, how does a message from a group of people that really, let's be honest, most people in the world didn't like, from a bunch of people from within the nation of Israel, a place where even the Jews didn't like, how did this message grow so quickly? Well, actually, if we read through the gospel of the book of Acts and we see the way the gospel spread and the church grew, actually, it's a perfect explanation. See, the church grew because people who believed that Jesus had risen, and because he'd risen, they knew that that means he's opened the door to God's kingdom. And so they'd come to realize that actually if Jesus has risen and opened the door to God's kingdom, well, then actually there is nothing else in the whole of the world that is really worth living for. And so if there is nothing else that is worth living for than God's kingdom, then they decided, these people, these first Christians decided, well, then the kingdom is worth any trouble they might face. Any hardship, any persecution, anything they might have to sacrifice or give up, imprisonment, beatings, even death. See, this is how the gospel spreads so quickly. Because you've got people who haven't just sort of signed up to an ideology or, you know, they kind of read a book, The Communist Manifesto, and thought, oh, this sounds good. No, no, these are people who are transformed by the resurrection of Christ. And it's through these transformed people that actually God transformed the world. You know, today, a third of Earth's population claim to follow Christ. A third. 2.4, 2.5 billion people on the planet now today call themselves Christians, followers of Jesus. Now, that's astounding, but do you know actually that just in the last 100 years, the number of Christians has quadrupled throughout the world? See, how did the church grow back then? People who were convinced because Jesus had risen, he's opened the door to the kingdom, and there is nothing else in the world worth living for, and so the kingdom is worth any trouble that they might face. That's how the church grew then, but actually that's how the church grows today. It's exactly the same, because the church is growing like wildfire today. And it's growing through Christians who have been transformed by the resurrection, who believe that because Jesus is risen, the doors are thrown open to his kingdom and they're held open for anyone to enter. And that there is nothing on this earth that's really worth living for. And that actually even dying, facing any trouble for his kingdom is not too big a price to pay. That is how the church continues to grow. Well, in Acts 14, Luke records the events that took place at the very end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip. And what Luke shows us here is that all of our worldly treasures, all the things that we and our love and our world, love and turn our hearts to and run after and put our hope and our trust and our security in, all of those things are just worthless trash. The kingdom, however, God's kingdom, is so precious that even if you have to go through the hardest hardship you can imagine, it is totally worth it. And God's still got that door wide open for anyone to come in. Have a look there with me at point one. Our world chooses trash. Last week, we thank God we had a brother and a friend from Trinity Church. They've changed their name now. Mental blank. Lockleys. Come and join us, Hendro. And he opened up chapter 13, where at the beginning of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch on their first missionary journey. You can see they're kind of on the zoomed out map. And as we zoom in, you can kind of see where we've gotten to. So over on the right is Antioch, where they started. They came through Cyprus. They went up to Perga. They went to, very confusingly, the second Antioch, city in Antioch. And that's where we were last week in chapter 13. And if you remember back to last week, if you were here, at the end of their time there, they were run out of town by the Jewish leaders who were jealous. And we saw a pattern that we'll see keep unfolding, not just in this missionary journey, but also in the ones to come. And the pattern was that when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Antioch, they went to where the Jews hang out, and they went to teach them the good news of Jesus. And initially, they're welcomed in by the Jewish community. But then, as more and more people start to believe, and not just Jews, but also non-Jews, Gentiles, people from the nations start to believe, the Jewish leaders who haven't believed start getting jealous. And in jealousy, they turn on them. And they either try and kill them or run them out of town or both. And so last week in chapter 13, they learned that there was a plot to grab them, to stone them to death. Not that kind of stoning. It's the one where they throw stones and they kill you. And so they leave to escape, save their lives, and they flee to Iconium. And we see the pattern again. So have a look there with me at Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe got jealous. There they stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, against these Christian believers. And it's amazing, isn't it? Because if we look down then at verse 3, we see that it's not just the message that they're giving, as amazing as it is. They're confirming that message with miraculous signs and wonders. See verse 3, God enabled them to perform signs and wonders that confirm the message of his grace. Healings, who knows what else. But even after seeing these miracles, these jealous Jews, these Gentiles who have been stirred up and their minds are poisoned against the Christians, decide we're going to kill Paul and Barnabas. And so again, they flee. They go to the next town. They head across to Lystra, just down below Iconium. Well, there the pattern starts again. They begin teaching. There's an amazing miracle. There's a man who was paralyzed from birth who they heal. And you just think how amazing that is, right? Someone who's been paralyzed from birth never used their legs. And just imagine what those legs might have looked like. They don't look like ordinary legs. They atrophy, they seize up, they curl up, they get gnarled, the skin kind of grows together, and they couldn't stretch them out if they wanted to. And so this amazing miracle, which actually mirrors the miracle of Jesus healing a paralyzed man, and of Peter and John healing a paralyzed man, both recorded by Luke. But it's interesting what happens next. See, this time, the people of this city decide this amazing miracle, this must be Zeus and Hermes. See, one minute, Paul and Barnabas are trying to get them to stop offering sacrifices to them as gods. But then actually the next minute, these Jews turn up from Sidon Antioch all the way down to Lystra. And they take this crowd, hey, don't worship them, let's kill them. And in an instant they turn on them, and this time they actually do stone Paul. They stone him, they think, to death. They drag him out of town, leave him there dead, so they think, like rubbish. It's crazy, isn't it? How do they flip so quickly? How do you go from 1 second literally going, they're gods, let's sacrifice to them, to the next second going, kill them. Grab a stone, everybody, join in. But see, it's just how our world is, right? It's how fickle our world is. And the answer's here in the sermon that Paul and Barnabas gave to them just before he was stoned. Have a look at verse 15. When they're trying to offer sacrifices to them, they're sort of bowing down as gods. Paul and Barnabas say, friends, what are you doing? Why are you worshiping us? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news. We're just messengers. We're not gods. We're bringing you good news. What good news? Verse 15. The good news is that we're telling you to turn around, turn away, turn your backs on these worthless things. these so-called gods that you worship are worthless. Zeus, Hermes, what have they ever done for you? Absolutely nothing. Turn away from these worthless things to the living God. The God who made the heavens and the sea and the earth and everything in them. Now, in the past, God let all you nations go your own way. He let you go and do your own thing. He let you make up all your gods who fight with each other and have babies with humans and then fight with each other and then kill their babies. He let you do all that crazy, stupid stuff. But actually, even all along the way, he was letting you know that he, the living, the real God, is really there all along. Verse 17, see, he, God, the living God, didn't leave himself without testimony, didn't leave without any evidence that he is there. What was this evidence? He's shown kindness to you by giving you rain from heaven, by making your crops grow in your seasons, by giving you food that fills your heart, and he fills your hearts with joy. See, the problem here isn't that there's no evidence that God exists. The fact that any person wakes up and opens their eyes and inhales air into their lungs and pumps blood around their body is a testimony of God, the living God, and his incredible kindness. That he would do that to people who in their arrogance and their foolishness have said, no, thank you, I'd rather make my own gods. I'd rather worship these worthless things that I've created in my own head, these gods that are not gods. See, if I was God, which I never could be, but if I was God, I wouldn't last a minute before blasting everyone. I would have blasted myself probably a minute in. God shows his incredible kindness that to people who turn their backs on him, who give them the middle finger, he shows grace. He lets them live. He lets us enjoy good things all the while. He is there. See, there's no excuse there to keep worshipping our own worthless ideas of who God is. There's a guy I was reading the Bible with sort of on and off the last sort of year or two. Really clever guy. And as we read the Bible, you could really see the pennies dropping, really putting two and two together. And it really felt like this guy was just right on the cusp of going, yes, Jesus is Lord and Savior, and being saved. But at the end of the day, he just refused to worship a God who would let bad things happen in the world. See, the God that we meet in the Bible, the God who does allow wars, who allows pain, who allows hurt, at the end of the day, he decided in his heart, no, that's not the kind of God I would make up. That's not the kind of God I want to worship. He had his own idea of the kind of God he would worship. And it's not the true God. It's nothing but worthless and trash. See, my nan, my family, we've been trying to bring her to Jesus for decades, longer than I was alive. She's heard my dad preach. She's heard me preach. She's heard my brother-in-law preach. She's heard the gospel so many times. She listens to songs of praise on Sundays, and she knows the words to all the old hymns that I don't even know, and some of them are just wonderful, talking about our need for a Savior because of our sin. And yet my nan has created in her own mind and heart her own God, a God who we'll just let her in to heaven because her son-in-law is a pastor, because her grandson's a pastor, because her grandson-in-law's a pastor. What a crazy, crazy idea. What a crazy kind of God who would be that complacent and apathetic, who would threaten one thing and do another, who doesn't really care about the sin that he condemns, but or about faithfulness or commitment. Or, I mean, why would God even send his son if that's the kind of God he was? See, believing these made-up gods that we make up is every bit as silly as worshipping Zeus or Hermes. It's just as foolish to worship our modern gods of self. The God where really I'm the one who decides who I am, what my pronouns are, how I'll live my life, what my life is for and all about. That is a made-up God of myself. And you know, even those who, even the non-existent God, the God who the atheists say is not there, is actually a God that they've invented. And it's trash. It's worthless. Now, I'm sure if we were to go into, you know, a popular Christian bookshop, we'd probably find a bunch of books on Christian ministry, which if we read carefully, would tell us actually how Paul and Barnabas got it all wrong here. Now, I'm sure you could find some books on how to do ministry that would say actually, you know, they probably wouldn't point to Paul and Barnabas, but if you were to kind of float that scenario by them, they'd say, no, that's the wrong way to go about it. You know, Paul and Barnabas, you know, if they'd changed tack here a little bit, if they'd done something different, you know, they had the people behind them. Maybe if they'd done something different, they could have brought all the people and the church would have grown. It would have been great. You never would have gotten stoned. But no, that's crazy, isn't it? Because the reality is, right, if our world is making the trash into treasure, these worthless ideas, these worthless gods, if that is what they treasure, then we bring the living God to them. They don't want the living God. They want their made-up gods. And so they will turn against us too. See, this is why actually the Christian religion, I remember watching a comedian a little while ago, and I'll have to paraphrase because he was not quite polite, and he said, Christians, why are you guys always getting attacked? I know why you're always getting attacked. Because no one's going to attack someone whose God is a God of war. But you guys, what do? You forgive people. Of course you always get attacked. Now, that's a bit tongue-in-cheek. But do you know the real reason why Christianity, out of all the religions in the world, is the one that is attacked like no other? It's because it's the one that has the one true God. The true God that shows how worthless every other crazy idea of God is. It's the living and true God. And that's the God that our world doesn't want. See, this world chooses trash. It rejects the message of Jesus. It turns against his messengers. But the faithful don't choose the trash. The faithful choose trouble. Point two. I remember the first funeral I ever took as a pastor. It was a man that I had never met. His name was Alf. And he'd been a young man during World War II. And he'd worked in the military on a base in Sydney. And he'd met a lovely young lady called Marie, and he fell in love. The only problem was he was in Sydney, and she was 400 kilometres away in sort of outback New South Wales in a place called Bogangate. Now, I think that is the best name for a place ever. I want to live in Bogangate. But 400 kilometres doesn't sound like very far these days, right? But this is the 1940s. They're dirt roads, they wash out, they're full of potholes. And the only way he could possibly get there was on his little old BSA motorcycle. Now, if you've seen these things, there's no suspension on the back. That's just like a a stiff frame. There's a tiny little bit of springing in the forks, and you just got these springs on your hard leather seat. Not a very comfortable ride over old dirt tracks and goat tracks for 400 kilometres. But actually, there was this journey was much harder for him to take. Not only was the road rough, not only did you get punctures and flats, not only were there hardly any petrol stations along the way, not only was his leave from the military so short that by the time he got there, after 400 k's of riding, he basically got to spend an evening and come home again. Because of the war, there were strict fuel rations. You actually couldn't buy enough fuel. You weren't allowed to buy enough fuel to ride there and back. And so what Alf used to do is he used to beg, borrow, steal, trade, swap. He'd go without food, and he'd trade with everyone to get these fuel rations. And he'd go around to all the different fuel depots so no one recognized him, and he'd collect all these cans of fuel, and he'd strap them all to his bike, and off he'd go. Now, many men would have given up, right? Young men today, how many of you would go 40 kilometres? I doubt it. But Alf, to him, it was no trouble, right? It was no trouble because he knew that Marie was worth it. He knew she was worth it. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they chose trouble, didn't they? Here, Paul gets stoned to death. Elsewhere, they get shipwrecked three times. They get imprisoned. They get beaten. They get flogged. Get arrested. They get one time he has to get out in a basket over the wall to try and escape. They chose trouble, but why? They chose trouble because they knew that the kingdom is worth it. Have a look at verse 19. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Verse 20, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went home. No, went back into the city where the people are who just stoned him and left him like a pile of rubbish on the side of the road. He went back into the city, verse 20. The next day, he and Barnabas left. Oh, now they're going home. No, not to go home, for the next city, for Derby, on the route. They preached the gospel then in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they went home. No, verse 21, they went back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the three cities where they tried to kill them. They went back to the places that tried to stone them, that ran them out of town, that actually did stone them. What did they go back to do? Have a look at verse 22. They went back to strengthen the disciples. These new Christians who had believed their message, they went back to strengthen them, to encourage them to remain true to the faith. Now listen what this message was that they gave them, this message to strengthen and encourage them, these new believers. Verse 22, this is the encouraging message. Now, I just want you to close your eyes, listen. I want you to be really encouraged, and then I want you to go home and write this, you know, I don't know, does anyone do like kind of those arts and crafts, you know, put a big banner over your door. It's really encouraging. Verse 22, we must go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's funny, you don't see that one in Coorong gift shop, do you? No one's got that on their wall. Does anyone have that on their wall? We must go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't seem all that encouraging. See, Paul and Barnabas wanted them to know that the road to the kingdom is not a smooth or easy one. It's not an easy life. We do go through troubles, but Jesus has risen, which means he has opened the door to God's kingdom, which means that anything else that this world can offer you is worthless trash. And actually, the kingdom is worth going through any trouble to enter. Now, does anyone know which country in the world the Christian church is growing the fastest? Anyone know? I want to have a guess. You know, guesses are fun because then we get, you know, more attempts. Come on, someone give me a guess. Throw out a name. Bob. That wasn't a guess. Yes, Iran. Iran actually is, at the moment, the church is growing. More disciples are being made in Iran, you know, by kind of percentage, than any other place, any other country in the world. Does anyone know where the second fastest growing country for the church is? Not you, Bob. Up the back, yes, Mary. Sorry? Afghanistan. Are you looking? You're looking at the notes. There you go. Afghanistan, that's right. And do you know how most of these Afghanis are coming to Christ? It's these new Iranian Christians who are bringing the Afghanis to Christ when they're in conflict and fighting with each other and shutting their borders and booting them out. This is amazing. These are Islamic states where it is illegal. You can die from converting to Christ. And yet these are the two countries where the church is growing the most rapidly. Do you know why? Because these believers have come to know and believe that Jesus is risen, which means that he's opened the doors to the kingdom of God, which means everything else is worthless, even their own heads remaining on their bodies. It means that that kingdom, God's kingdom, the one where Jesus is holding the doors open for them, is worth even losing their lives for. Well, that's how the church is growing over there. And that's how the church is growing in Africa and in Asia, where it's exploding. But how will the church grow here? How will the church grow in Australia, in the Adelaide Hills? Well, it's exactly the same. It'll grow through Christians who've had their lives turned upside down by the resurrection, who realize that his resurrection is the most amazing thing ever, because by his resurrection, he's opened the doors to God's kingdom so anyone can enter in for free. And that compared to being in his kingdom, everything else this world can offer is totally useless. And for us to realize, to become convicted, that actually no matter what trouble we face, the kingdom of heaven is worth it. Absolutely, 100%, totally, eternally worth it. That is how the church will grow here. Paul and Barnabas say, remain true to the faith. No matter the trouble, no matter how hard, say no to sin. Love your neighbors. Stop chasing the worthless things of this world. Don't worry about your status and your comfort and power and wealth and pleasure and autonomy, a sort of self-determination. Forget all that junk. That's all it is. It looks like in the workplace, doesn't it? Refusing to go along with anything that's immoral. Refusing to lie for the company or fudge the numbers or drive past our allowable hours or whatever it is in your workplace. It means refusing to be part of conversation and joking and behavior that dishonors God in school or with your mates. Or it means saying no to indulging our sexual desires in any way outside of God's good design for marriage. It means sticking up and loving and caring for people who are marginalized, who are lonely, who are hurting, befriending the people who aren't easy to be around. Looks like prioritizing being together with God's people, this church that he is building. Prioritizing your growth group, gig, youth, serving. The events like we ran last night where we can together be on mission. And that's not all, because it also involves showing people the door. Point three, and this one's a little shorter. See, God chooses to keep the door open. Have a look at verse 24. After going through Pisidia, they came back to Pamphylia. They're kind of retracing their steps. When they'd preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd started this trip in the first place. Verse 27, when they arrived there, they gathered the church there together and they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, I was, as a kid, and yes, even as an adult, I kind of always wanted to be a racer. Anything with engines and wheels, you know, but preferably on the dirt. And the thing with racing, right, like, is every racer is always looking for one thing, and it's an open door. Every racer is looking for just that gap to open up, just enough. They can squeeze their car or their bike or their boat or whatever it is in there. Someone takes a corner too wide, breaks a bit late, whatever, messes up their rhythm. Every racer is waiting for an open door to squeeze into. And so if you're not looking for an open door, you're not really a racer at all. Do you notice when Paul and Barnabas come home from their first mission trip and they get out the slideshow and they've got everyone together, what's their focus? It's not on the hardships or the challenges. It's not even on the practical needs of those churches that have just been born. Their focus is on the open door, the opportunity that we can take, where Jesus has opened the door for people from all nations to come into God's kingdom. That is what they're excited about. That is what's biggest in their minds. That's what they are going home to tell about. And that is why they keep going again and again, and why the church keeps praying and sending. And so we need to remember that, like a racer on a track who doesn't hesitate when they see the gap open, we need to see that the door is open for salvation for all people. Everything else is worthless. Everything else you and I can do with our lives means nothing apart from honoring God by living godly lives, by loving his people, and doing what we can that will echo into eternity to invite people in to that open door. We must be on mission. We must not leave any of our friends or neighbours to go to their graves without having ever heard the good news of Jesus. And the thing that stops us is often the trash that our world treasures. Well, I've got a question that I'm asking myself this morning, and I'm hoping you will ask yourself too. Here's the question. You'll find it also at the bottom of your handouts there. Will I choose treasure over trash? In other words, will I choose the real treasure of God's kingdom over the trash this world offers? Will I choose treasure over trash? Or will I choose the trash of this world over the trouble that I don't want to go through to get to God's kingdom? Will I choose treasure over trash or trash over trouble? And will you choose treasure over trash or trash over trouble? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning in your word. We thank you that the door has been opened. We thank you that many throughout the world are entering. And we thank you that through your people, transformed by the resurrection, to see that there is nothing in this world that compares to your kingdom. See who see that your kingdom is worth suffering any trouble for. We thank you that through your people, the word is growing and more people are entering. And Lord, we ask today that we would be your people who are transformed by the gospel like that. That we wouldn't put trash as more important than the treasure of your kingdom. That we'd be prepared to choose trouble for the sake of others and your glory. Amen.